sense of love. One arena, and if you help me imagine this a little bit in your minds, is the arena of friendship. Friends. Right? How do we love our friends? Those who are around us. Those who we call our friends. Another arena, a second arena, out of the three, is the arena of romance. Now that one's a pretty interesting one. They make entire movies and make piles of money, you know, about with this stuff, especially on February the 15th or wherever that is. But romance, the choosing of a mate, the courtship, that becomes a dimension of love as well that we understand in our community. But what does that really mean? What does it mean to court someone, to find that special someone, especially if you're single? And what does it mean after you're married? What does that romance, what does love mean in that situation between a man and a woman? And so this is inclusive of before we find that special someone and marry them, and after. The third, and perhaps more interesting in some ways because it's more difficult to grasp, is the arena of our love for God and our relationship with God. And so we're going to explore the growth of love from this, you know, sociological, psychological dimension, these practical matters of these three arenas, and how these things develop. So friendship, romance, and God. Now, some believe that love is a feeling. So, if you think about friendship, at the very basic level, it is the sharing of common interests or activities. Or, a little bit deeper, is values. We here are maybe all friends because we share a common activity. We are attending this church service. And if you keep attending here, then you become friends possibly because, well, you share the same activity. Now, this may also mean you share the same interest. Now, you could be mountain biking. You could be, you know, playing video games. You could be jogging. You could be eating. These may be common interests that you have with other people, and I'm sure everyone eats. But these become ways in which we then begin to feel that we like to be with these people because we share these commonalities. It feels good. And at the deepest level, as I mentioned, it's about the values. My hope is that those of us who are present here, it's not just because we're present that we're friends. But the depth of our friendship increases because of a particular value, a particular way of life. And that is our life with Jesus. Now that ties into that third arena. But that should also deepen the dimensions of how we feel about one another. The feelings are not always positive because we have expectations. Which leads me to the second arena. Feelings in the area of romance. Now I don't know if anyone here has ever fallen in love or whatever that might mean. I don't know if anyone here has fallen out of love, whatever that might mean. But I'm sure we've experienced something in the way and the tension that there is between men and women. For some, when we just talk about the feelings of romance, and what is often popularized, is that it feels good. It feels exciting. It's intriguing to be with this other person, this mysterious person. Whether from far away or from up close. Some people kind of have feelings from far away. I think we all kind of may understand how that kind of works. Someone you admire or someone that you kind of like. In high school or even elementary school, they talk about crushes. But what is that? We also may associate this with merely what we call infatuation, chemistry, feelings. But do they last? The answer to that is actually no. As I've shared with some people before, previously, the Air Force did a actual test on this. And, you know, the military like to throw money at certain things. The Air Force in the United States began to test its pilots to see how excited they are to get into their newest jets. Now, I can imagine that it's always a thrill to fly through the air faster than the speed of sound. Okay. But after they do it day after day after day, they found that the satisfaction level began to drop. And somewhere within, for some of them, 6 months to amount of a year, that it had just become very routine. So we know that infatuation does not sustain for some reason. That these feelings may not be enough and have to be rekindled by something more than love at first sight, as they say. And then we have, perhaps in the third arena, our feelings for God. Perhaps we come from a place where God was not a safe person. We saw Him as more judgmental. But we come to a place when we begin to love Him, perhaps with our feelings, when our feelings are involved, we realize that we begin to feel safe. We begin to feel that we are understood, that we are cared for, that He accepts us, and that we begin to respond to His love, whatever that might mean. But these things also change. I remember standing in a balcony overlooking a evangelistic meeting with a friend of mine. As we looked down at those who had come forward, we could see the joy on their faces at discovering how loved they were. I had been a Christian for pretty much my whole life with my friend. You know, we were all teenagers at that point. And we had probably been Christians for well over 10 years, even as teens. And my friend looks over at me with a tired look. And he looks down on those, as we look down over the group that had come forward with so much joy and happiness and celebration and emotional dimensions of receiving Christ. He said to me, "Look how happy they are." As if to say, wait till they find out that those feelings, even for God, will fade. The supersonic jet can't keep you excited about that for more than 6 months. What happens after a year of being in Christ? Or 2 years? Or 3? Or make it 10? Or 20? Love, as a feeling, may begin things for us. And it is a wonderful place to start. It is not to disparage infatuation or chemistry, whether it be in areas of friendship or in areas of romance or even with God. But these things do not sustain themselves. How do we sustain love? Well, then some people talk about love as being a decision. Well, in friendship, we do have decisions to make. My suspicion is that you probably have a friend or two or three that you have to make an actual decision on, well, I want to spend time with you, so I will carve out time for you. Because when the feelings begin to fade, then you have to really decide, is it the activity that brings us together? Is it that common interest that brings us together? Or is it that person? Is it me that this person wants to be friends with? And not the efficiency of being in the same place at the same time and having the same interests. And at that moment, we have to make that decision of spending time with someone even beyond the common interests. That we want to know who they are. It takes a little more effort. In the arena of romance, it's also in this realm. We always talk about the talk that clarifies where we stand. You know, I don't know what they call it now these days. It's gone through different permutations. DTR, which stands for? Define the relationship. Very important. But you know what? The define the relationship, the DTR, has everything to do with this. You have to pull the trigger. Are we dating? Are we hanging out as friends? Are we having coffee? Or is this a date? Are we just watching a movie? Or is this a date? Are we together in that together kind of way? Are we boyfriend, girlfriend? Are we courting? What's up? And this is obviously the subject of many books, much media, television shows, the confusion, the deep confusion. Even Shakespeare was writing about these things back in his day, 400 years ago. These are the things that concern people in the area of romance. But at some point, things kind of switch, or do they? When someone sort of gets down on one knee, usually traditionally it's the guy, but you know, we're kind of like, you know, you can do whatever these days. But someone asks someone and says, will you marry me? And poses that really loaded question, a decision-making question. So from the DTR, some people progress all the way to the proposal. Each point becoming major and significant places of decision-making. Will I date this person? Will I say yes to them? Or will I even ask? These things come into play, and we have to have the gumption to decide and to make that known and clear. Of course, you move from the proposal then to the point where you sometimes get in front of some guy like me. Usually I'm just better than this, and so is everyone else. And we ask this very particular question. Every marriage demands that you ask this question. Will you? Or, more traditionally, do you? Do you take this man, this woman, to be your husband or wife? Will you do this? Because the wedding cannot proceed if anyone there, either of the two, decide, no, I can't do this. And the hope is that you know this person well enough that you know their imperfections. That you're not jumping into headlong because of perhaps chemistry or infatuation. You begin to discover, they've got some issues. Because those issues are the ones that you bring into marriage. Are we done with the decisions then? That'd be great. Everyone gets married, everyone rides off in the sunset, happily ever after. No. We still make decisions. Will I be tempted to break the vow that there is none other than this one I have chosen? That decision may be made actually even on a daily basis. It may come as a surprise out of the blue, that the decision comes that I will remain faithful to this past decision, to this promise, to this covenant that I have made. And we will struggle, and we will have to make that decision to stay faithful till death do we part. So whether you're beginning at the place of, do I decide to be interested in someone who is for Christ or against Christ is only the first of a series of decisions in love. How far do we pursue these things? Because even after marriage, we daily make a decision. In every friendship in the first arena, you make a constant decision. Because at some point you can decide, I will no longer have coffee with this friend. I will no longer catch up with them. I will say no. I will not take their calls. Or I'll take their calls, but you know what? I'm going to limit my time. Now understand that love does have limits. Understand that there are reasonable boundaries in all arenas. But these are decision-oriented. Is love just a feeling? Or is it a decision? When you mature in love, we begin to realize that it takes not only our heart, our feeling, but our heart in the biblical sense, in the Hebrew sense, is the seat of our will, the seat of our deciding. And in God, in our relationship with Him, it is this decision. That not only do we feel now comfortable with God, but we begin to say, I really trust You. I trust You with my life. I trust You with my sin. I trust You with the darkness in me and the darkness around me. I trust that You love me. And I will decide to follow You. Remember all the Billy Graham things? They always sing that song, I have decided, well, whatever. Yeah, there is a decision that is made to follow, even in a stumbling kind of way. Well, what is the third level then? Is there another level? Do we level up, as they say in video gaming? Yes, we do. Because it's when those decisions become pressed, and I've already alluded to them, that love becomes perhaps a sacrifice. In the arena of friendship, the depth of relationship may go to the place where we say, I will tell you the truth about me, about how broken I am, about how scared I am, how uncertain. I will tell you that I am proud, that I can be a jerk, that these are the people I've hurt in my life. These are the bad decisions I have made. And I trust you enough as a friend that you will not take this information and beat me with it. Moreover, not only will I tell you the truth about who I am, I will speak truth to you as I see it, in a kind and careful way. These are the deepest dimensions of friendship that are very rare. Where the veneer is gone, and you only stand before each other as friends and bare your souls. Deep friendship is found not in the sharing of your strengths, but in the mutual sharing and understanding of your weaknesses and the willingness to walk with each other. And it is a sacrifice because there are things that are said that you don't want to say. You're willing to sacrifice what is expected. You sacrifice your image. You sacrifice necessarily perhaps being idolized. You sacrifice perhaps even the relationship for the good of the other person when you speak the truth to them. But then, do we really all know the truth? In romance, it's being able to say, your well-being, your joy is more important to me than mine. That is actually what marriage does on a deep and spiritual level. But frankly, this level of sacrifice and willingness is also very rare. But it can grow. And in the third arena, in our life with God, is being able to say this: I give you everything. Whatever you ask of me, wherever you want me to do, whatever you want me to do, whenever, I will say yes. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus made a very deep decision. It's probably the most important thing for us to learn to pray. In fact, this is part of the Lord's Prayer that we pray occasionally and frequently. He says in the Garden of Eden to the Father, if this cup, and he's speaking about the cup of the wrath of God, the justice of God, if this cup can pass from me, may it be so. He doesn't want to pay for the sins of all men. He doesn't want to be crucified. No one who is sane would want those sufferings. But he adds, not my will, but yours. Isn't that how we say the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Your way. Your thoughts. Your mission. Sometimes the level of sacrifice, love as a feeling, doesn't feel good. On the surface, it feels very painful, especially when we struggle with particular issues that are very difficult to resolve in areas of our own obedience and how we handle suffering in our world, of our friends, of our family, of loss. And in this season of the advent of love, we try to discover what it is that we're waiting for. What are we waiting for? Are we waiting for a feeling? Are we waiting for a decision? Are we waiting for a sacrifice? Well, when I read the Bible, there is a fourth dimension to this. A little unexpected. Because I spoke about the three arenas. But this is love as a way of life. As a definition. But what does that mean? Beyond being a feeling or a decision or a sacrifice. That love is a way of life. If I read only the Bible and move a little bit beyond, this is what Jesus says about love. This is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. And Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Boy, that changes things. When I first prepared this sermon, I was thinking about three arenas. Our friends, our loved ones maybe, the romance, and maybe God. But when I begin to read the very words of Jesus, it turns what I understand of love from a social, psychological, what I can handle, into something else. Oh, I missed the other part. God is saying, Jesus is saying, that it's not a big deal to love those who love you. It's not a big deal to greet those whom you know. If you really want to be like God, your Father, to reflect His life, His kingdom, you love those who hate you. You love those who are your enemies. When you get to the end here, it says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. There are better translations than that. Because the word perfection does not mean perfection in the way that we often say. A better translation perhaps is, therefore, just as your heavenly Father is complete in showing love to everyone, so also you must be complete. By what? By showing love to everyone. When Jesus was challenged to love his neighbor and was asked, who is my neighbor? It is very clear from his parable of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan, the enemy of the Jewish person, is the neighbor. Another translation puts it, but you must always act like your Father in heaven. And what did Jesus do? The verse I read for you at the very beginning is contained here. Christ died for us at a time when we were helpless and sinful. No one is really willing to die for an honest person, though someone might be willing to die for a truly good person, say Gandhi or Mother Teresa maybe. But God showed how much He loved us by having Christ die for us, even while we were sinful. But there is more. Now that God has accepted us because Christ sacrificed His life's blood, we will also be kept safe from God's anger. Even when we were God's enemies, He made peace with us because His Son died for us. Yet something even greater than friendship is ours. Now that we are at peace with God, we will be saved by His Son's life. In addition to everything else, we are happy because God sent our Lord Jesus Christ to make peace with us. Now, this is the really hard part. I have trouble loving sometimes you, my own family. There's times I just get frustrated. You know, I've told them to put away their toys for the, you know, whatever times. I keep on doing it. So I get a little bit, something short circuit, and I become the Incredible Hulk. How? I can't even do that. For those who I say I love, I am impatient with. To see every person as beloved. To see every person in the world as a child, as a friend. It's not the norm. to love your enemy. There's no other way to say it except this way. The advent of love is not so we can love those we like even more. The advent of love is the coming of a kind of love in which God forgives His enemies. That is why that candle may be so difficult to light. Because it is. Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing. Sometimes I think this kind of love in my own life, and I might be right, is impossible. Maybe only God can do this. But then someone sends me this on Facebook about this dude. Got a peek of him a little earlier. Julio Diaz. You see him, all right? You know Julio? No. Julio was mugged in New York. Oh, everyone gets mugged in New York, apparently. but what made this interesting is this. I'm reading this right from the NPR website. And I'll just read it directly as it is written in this journalistic article. Julio Diaz has a daily routine. I'll step back a little bit so you can see him. Every night, the 31-year-old social worker ends his hour-long subway commute to the Bronx one stop early, just so he can eat at his favorite diner. But one night last month, as Diaz stepped off the number 6 train and onto a nearly empty platform, his evening took an unexpected turn. He was walking towards the stairs when a teenage boy approached him and pulled a knife. He wants my money, so I gave him my wallet and told him, "Here you go," Diaz says. As the teen began to walk away, Diaz told him, "Hey, wait a minute. You forgot something. If you're going to be robbing people for the rest of the night, you might as well take my coat to keep you warm." The would-be robber looked at his would-be victim. "Like, what's going on here?" Diaz says. He asks me, "Why are you doing this?" Diaz replied, "If you're willing to risk your freedom for a few dollars, then I guess you really must need this money. I mean, all I wanted to do is get dinner, and if you really wanted to join me, hey, you're more than welcome." "You know," Diaz said, "I just felt that he really needed help." Diaz says that he and the teen went into the diner and sat in a booth. The manager comes by, the dishwashers come by, the waiters come by to say hi, Diaz says. The kid was like, "You know everybody here. Do you own this place?" "No, I just eat here a lot," Diaz says, he told the teen. He says, "But you're even nice to the..." But he said, the boy said, "But you're even nice to the dishwasher." Diaz replied, "Well, haven't you been taught you should be nice to everyone?" "Yeah, but I didn't think people actually behave that way," the teen said. Diaz asked him what he wanted out of life. He just had almost a sad face, Diaz says. The teen couldn't answer. Or maybe he didn't want to. When the bill arrived, Diaz told the teen, "Look, I guess you're going to have to pay for this bill because you got my money and I can't pay for it. So if you give me my wallet back, I'll gladly treat you." The teen didn't even think about it and returned the wallet. Diaz says, "So I gave him $20. I figure it might help him. I don't know." Diaz says he asked for something in return. The teen's knife. "And he gave it to me. Afterwards, when Diaz told his mother what had happened, she said, "You're the type of kid, if someone asks you for the time, you give them their watch. I figure you know, if you treat people right, you can only hope that they treat you right. It's as simple as it gets in this complicated world." I don't know if you should go and take your mugger to a diner. I'm sure being a social worker, he could read this kid. But what he saw in his mugger was not an enemy, but a very broken and scared child who had no direction. His only way of life was to lash out at others. Our enemies may not carry knives, but they are broken in many other ways. I wonder if we actually have enemies in reality, or just enemies in our minds. The way of God seems insane in our world. It seems to be completely backwards. You're not supposed to love your enemy. You're supposed to crush your opposition. Now, I'm all for playing sports with all your heart. Those of you who know me know this. But at the end of the day, I always point out to my children that we shake hands. The reality is, Advent is not about what we can do. Faith in God is not about a nice religious ceremony that we can feel good about. To truly believe is to say that God is changing us into what we are not. That He is changing our world from what it is to what it needs to be. Into what we cannot make ourselves or our world into by sheer gumption. Not a feeling, not a decision, not even our sacrifice is enough. Something miraculous must happen in Christmas time or every day. That divine love, love that forgives, love that hopes, love that waits, has come to us. It has. Do you remember the parable about how Jesus talked about two men who were forgiven of their debts? One person, you know, is forgiven a debt of like $1,000. And he's really happy. Oh, I don't have to pay this back. The other is forgiven like $800,000. And he asks his audience, the person who is listening, who then loves the forgiver more? The reply was, the one who is forgiven much loves much. The one who is forgiven little loves little. So how do we let love grow in us? How? Only a person who is loved much or lets themselves be loved much can love others much. Only one who knows how it feels to be forgiven is able to forgive. You are more loved than you realize. These things take time. That's why year after year, we light the candles. But I believe that if you open your heart to the Holy Spirit, well, I don't know if you'll do what Julio did, but you'll do something that only you can do. I'd like to ask you to bow with me. I'd like to take a moment with you and ask you to simply pray in your heart. I thought I'd tell you to pray for something that God needs you to change in, but that's not what He says I should do. You need to ask God to show you how much He really loves you. Not in some abstract, distant way. Perhaps an image, a voice, a scripture. In what way do you need to truly believe? Let's take a moment for that.